The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V. And he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you?
Very fine, Tom. Thanks. And you?
Just the same, Father. Yeah,
great to see you.
Yes, you too. Father, blessed Easter to you.
Blessed Easter to you and all our viewers, too.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, we're in Eastertide now.
Yes, yes. Father, we have lots to talk about tonight. I wanted to ask if you had any reflections on the past Holy Week. Maybe we could save that to the end of the program. We just celebrated Holy Week, and we're now in the midst of Easter week. Mm-hmm. Lots to talk about tonight, though. As I say, there's a lot of current events happening. We have a lot of great viewer questions. But I guess first, any prayer requests you'd like to share with us before we delve into some of these topics?
Well, I have literally hundreds, if not thousands, of prayer requests through our own Immaculate Conception request list, but also the Immaculate Heart of Mary prayer list that goes worldwide to asking for prayers. So, but tonight in particular, I've been asked for prayers for the repose of the soul of Pat Bendel, Patricia Bendel. Mrs. Bendel just passed away at the age of 95. Dear soul, truly faithful as a traditional Catholic for so many longer than most people have been alive, right? So we thank God for having known her, giving us the blessing of knowing her, and I ask you to please keep her in your prayers. And there are many, many other dear souls we know also we should keep in our prayers. Of course, Nellie Brown, you know, and quite a few I mentioned last Sunday. In fact, if people go to the sermon of last Sunday, they'll hear quite a list that I read off. So, but just please keep them all in your prayers. Keep our country in your prayers. Our nation is in serious trouble right now, and of course, pray for the church too. Some people might ask, well, praying for the church, does that make sense? Because the church, you know, prays in its own right, and that's true. But you know, they might say, well, if the church is the mystical body of Christ, isn't praying for the church like praying for Christ? Should we pray for our Lord? But you see, it's not quite the same, because the mystical body of Christ, right, is not the actual physical body of Christ. It is the mystical body of Christ joined to him by grace. And we are in the church militant, and we're still striving for the salvation of souls. We have to pray for the church on earth. The church herself at the altar prays for the church on earth. We're begging God for mercy for the church here on earth, even at the altar. So it's up to each and every one of us also to be praying for the church as well, every day.
Okay, we can do that. Father, I know very soon you are heading to Rome with some of our students here from the Academy. Do you have any, I guess reflections isn't the right word, but anything that you're particularly looking forward to on this trip to Rome this year?
Well, the single most important thing to do in Rome, I think, something so important that if one flew to Rome, and did this one thing and flew back, it would be worth the entire trip, and that is visiting the Scavi, the excavations under St. Peter's. I've been there 15 times, perhaps 20 times now, and it's something that's always wonderful to follow the path of the archaeologists in their excavation under St. Peter's. Actually, they go through the pavement of the existing St. Peter's, down through the grotto area and down through the level of Constantine's Basilica. And they go down through that level to the, actually the cemetery Vatican Hill, of 2,000 years ago, where St. Peter was buried. And they actually find that very spot using the archaeological evidence that they have. This is a fairly recent origin that one could do this. In the early, in the 1940s, right? This began to be excavated. And so the tours are limited. One has to arrange them far in advance, ordinarily. But I want all of our students to be able to visit that very spot. I was actually very surprised. Our students love to go to Rome, and they love to sing in the various basilicas. They sing various hymns. At this time of the year, they sing the Christus Factus Est, and that's very beautiful. And they wanted to sing there as they were standing at the where they have, you know, the mortal remains of St. Peter. Some of those relics have been given away by the New Order leaders to Muslims and other groups, but substantially the remains of St. Peter remain there under the Vatican, under the high altar of St. Peter's. And they're standing in that rather confined space. It's almost cave-like. The students elected to sing last year, and it sounded very beautiful. I thought in that confined space it would sound very muffled. It was very beautiful. So much so that our tour guide, it was very official. She was a young lady, but she was very official. I would even say officious, in a way. And by the time we got to that point, after having spent maybe an hour and a half, under her guidance, going through the Scavi, it would have been, I wouldn't have known whether she was a Catholic or not. But, and she stood there and listened to the students sing. And she didn't bat an eye. She was quite motionless. And then after the students had finished their hymns, then she stood there for a moment in silence and then abruptly turned and said, "Follow me." So we followed her out. Well, I didn't detect anything of her faith or lack of it or otherwise. But as we were finally out past her, I was the last to come because I wanted to give her a little tip. And she told me how moving it was. And she was very, very moved by the students singing there. She expressed that to me, and I thought she was ready to kind of burst into tears. I think that's probably why she turned so abruptly, because she found it so moving that she was ready to do that. And she obviously was not the type to indulge in that. So. But she did express that to me, how edified she was and how moved she was by the students singing. So I hope that the students go there and get a great deal to for themselves, their own faith, to bring back with them for future years. But I hope they also leave something behind, too, and that is a good example. We've been told a number of times by people, who, even archaeologists, you know, who told us, who on site during our tours through these various holy sites, have been moved at the sight and the sound of our students praying so devoutly there. So I'd like to think our students can also benefit from being there, but also bring some benefit to others as well.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, we'll be excited to hear about the trip once you return, Father. I'm sure you'll have lots of good stories to share.
You know, one of our dear technological geniuses, a young lady we know who is expert at the graphic arts, but also very, very technologically savvy, is going with us to document the trip. And so there'll be a lot of information posted on the What Catholics Believe website,
yep,
as there was last year. But she says this year it'll be even better because she's had the experience.
All right, very good. We'll look forward to that, Father. Can't wait. Father, one of the things that will take place, I believe, while you are in Rome, here in the United States, we will have an eclipse happening, a total eclipse, and it's been all over the news. There's been a lot of concern about this, a lot of excitement about it, all across the United States, I think, and There's been a lot of I don't know, I guess prophecies that apparently that are being associated with or this eclipse, or at least attempted to be associated with this eclipse. There's been some references to this somehow tying in with the 3 days of darkness. There's been some talk apparently even of somehow this tying in with the prophecy of the red heifer being sacrificed in Jerusalem. Have you heard any of these prophecies, Father, and do you have any thoughts as far as the supernatural aspect of this eclipse?
Well, I've been hearing these things in dribs and drabs over the last few weeks, and just the night before the program, right? Someone mentioned what he'd seen on the internet from one of these sites, I guess you might call it a traditional Catholic site, about the red heifer being tied to this event. And yes, I have heard quite a bit about it. And not only from the religious side, but also from the secular side, calling in the National Guard, fears that there's going to be some kind of a electromagnetic pulse, which is going to knock out the electrical grid. That revolutionaries are going to take advantage of the opportunity to create havoc. Public schools called off here in our area, and because they fear massive traffic tie-ups. So it's kind of apocalyptic in the tone of, not only, as I say, from the religious side, but even from the even more so from the secular side. It's strange, you know.
Yeah.
You know, I have no idea what the what is being planned by the secular side, right? Except for what they've told us, you know, calling off schools and getting up the guard, and putting police on high alert, and so on. Now I hear that there's going to be a lot of overcast that day, which is going to sort of dampen the ardor for all this, I guess. In any case, I guess this solar eclipse, this full solar eclipse, is supposed to track from all the way from Texas all the way up to, I don't know, I've heard even into New England, but I find that hard to imagine it would track that far, but, you know, possibly so. Anyway, it's supposed to track right through Ohio. And at least, you know, I think people will see a partial solar eclipse, no matter where they are in Ohio, but in some areas it'll be the full solar eclipse, and the corona of the sun will be visible. People have to be very careful in looking at this. They can't look at it with the bare eye. They have to have a filter. Otherwise, you can do some serious retinal damage. So they have to be careful about that. But in any case, it is ironic, I guess. We could say irony applies here, because the solar eclipse is coming on the day for the transferred feast of the Annunciation of Our Lady, which ordinarily falls on March 25th, but that was during Holy Week. So the feast is, as usual, transferred to a later date. And the date this year was April 8th. So that's ironic, okay? And we talk about the sun being darkened and the moon no longer giving her light. And both of those events happen during a complete solar eclipse, you know. But also the mention of the red heifer. Somebody was suggesting that it is on the date of the solar eclipse that they're going to be immolating the red heifer. Now, I hadn't heard that before, and I still don't know if it's true. But there are those who are indicating that. How they know that, I don't know. What's the red heifer? We read about it in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 9. We read about it during Lent. You know, if the ashes of a heifer being sprinkled can purify the body according to the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, you know, can purify the good, the conscience. Well, the heifer they're talking about here is the red heifer. And according to the Mosaic law, the Jews would have to raise a red heifer. That means that it would be, have kind of a rust red color to it, and its fur, coat. And it could have no more than two white hairs on the whole, its whole body to qualify as a red heifer. The reason why they wanted to, they would breed this red heifer, and there was an American cattle breeder in Israel has for years been working on breeding this red heifer, is because that heifer was to be sacrificed, burned to ashes, and the ashes would be sprinkled on the Jews as the ritual purification that they needed to be able to enter onto the Temple Mount. Because if the Jews have incurred ritual impurity or uncleanness, they cannot enter upon the Temple Mount, because it's considered like sacred ground. So they have to undergo this ritual with the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer and so on, in order to be purified, so observant Jews can then walk on the Temple Mount. Now, this is a prelude to reclaiming it, to offer sacrifice anew on the Temple Mount, restore the sacrifice, and then rebuild the temple. So it is kind of apocalyptic in its forecast. That's why tying the idea of the red heifer being sacrificed to provide the ashes for the ritual purification for the Jews to basically take the Temple Mount, truly that would have apocalyptic implications there. Yeah. So, but there are so many things that are speculation here. We don't know. Does it affect you and me? Not really. In the sense that, I mean, we as traditional Catholics take very seriously our Lord's injunction that we must be ready, sort of like the servant who was waiting for the bridegroom to return, the master of the house to return for the feast. And at whatever hour he returns, whatever hour he calls upon us, we are ready, right? We're at the ready. Our Lord gives us this parable and this admonition with the parable multiple times in the Gospels. And anybody who wants to be truly a devout Catholic, a Catholic worthy of the name of being Catholic, would take that seriously and be ready, be in the state of grace, and ready for our Lord to either call him the individual to himself for judgment, or even our Lord's coming to judge mankind. Either way, we have to be ready for that.
Yeah.
Okay. So I don't know what's going to happen, but I'll be in Rome with the students. God sees fit to get us there. I guess the question then will be getting back. So we'll see. It's all in God's hands. So
yeah.
We have to proceed with life as God gives it to us and do the good we can while we can.
That's right. Okay, well, thanks for that, Father. We'll keep tabs on it here and let you know how it goes while you're in Rome.
Okay, please let me know.
Yes, Father. Well, Father, we are in the midst of Easter week, as we mentioned, and one of our viewers wanted to know, we just celebrated the great Feast of Easter at the end of Holy Week, and that's the Sacred Triduum there. Father, what makes Easter the greatest feast of the entire church year?
It is, in a sense, the seal on everything our Lord taught and did. From the day our Lord is conceived, right? All the way through to his crucifixion, death upon the cross, everything depended upon our Lord being the Son of God and having the power over life and death. His great promise was to give everlasting life to those who were faithful to him and followed him. And by his resurrection, our Lord did not redeem us by his resurrection. He redeemed us by his sacrificial death. But you might say that those who are to be saved, he saved by his resurrection, because he could have redeemed us on the cross and then left us all to think, well, that his promises came to nothing. But the fact is, he proved everything he said was true by his resurrection. So one might argue, in a sense, he redeemed us by his death on the cross, and he saved us by the fact of his resurrection to prove to us that he is, in fact, the Son of God, and he is the Redeemer, and he can give everlasting life. Everything he said was true.
Mm.
That's what he proved by his resurrection.
Let me celebrate that for 40 days.
We celebrate that for 40 days. And that's the amazing thing, too, is after our Lord rose from the dead, he had tried to convince the apostles that he was going to die. And Peter took our Lord aside and basically, chewed him out, saying, how can you say such a thing? That's out of the question.
Yeah.
That'll never happen. That's what our Lord told him, get behind me, Satan, because you are a scandal to me. You mind the things of man and not the things of God. I mean, we're talking about, look at St. Matthew chapter 16. It's all there,
yeah.
Right? So the fact is, our Lord had spent that time trying to convince the apostles that he was going to die and die the death of the cross. Then after he rose, he had to convince them that he rose from the dead. And because he had died on the cross, and it was so horrific and so traumatic for them, that even as they saw him standing before them, I mean, it seemed just beyond belief at that time because of the weakness of their faith, which our Lord had accused them of before, weakness of faith. But they accepted the fact that he, in fact, rose from the dead. And it was continually astounding to them. Would that it were continually astounding to us, and we didn't take it for granted. But it was astounding to them. He had risen from the dead. And, you know, you saw the reaction of Thomas, the apostle, who wasn't present when our Lord appeared to the apostles on Easter Sunday night. And he insisted, well, you know, one thing that's overlooked is when our Lord appeared to the apostles on Easter Sunday night, he said, look at my wounds, come and inspect my wounds. He told them that. So when Thomas later was to say, unless I see the wounds, and I put my hand, my finger in his, holds the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because the other apostles had done that. They had all been given that opportunity by our Lord. And then when Thomas saw our Lord, he proclaimed, my Lord and my God. And that's when our Lord says, gospel for this coming Sunday, Low Sunday, blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. That's true belief, okay? When you don't see but you believe. So our Lord, after having been through all that, stays another 40 days. I mean, beyond all of his public life, Passion, his death on the cross, resurrection. He stays another 40 days with the apostles to enable them to grasp the fact of the resurrection and to teach them the things they would need to know for that moment just before his ascension, when he sends them into the world. It says, going therefore, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and instructing them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That was his great command to them before he ascended into heaven. That was the consummation of 40 days of his instructing them and preparing them for that moment that he would send them. But he said, before you go, though, go back to Jerusalem, wait, I will send you the Holy Ghost, right? He had told them that he was leaving them after having risen, and they having lost him once. He told them he was leaving them. So that in itself must have been a bit of traumatic for them. But our Lord assured them, it is expedient for you that I go. Because if I do not go, the Holy Ghost will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He needed to be sent. And so this was the promise he made. And so when he ascended into heaven, he gave them that admonition, go and wait. And they went to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room where the Last Supper had been celebrated, and they waited. It's as though they had a retreat there. And after 10 days, the Holy Ghost did come, and the rest is history, really, mm-hmm. Literally.
Yeah.
So.
Okay, thank you for that, Father. Certainly a joyful time to be a Catholic during this Eastertide. During this Paschal season. So hopefully we can take advantage of that. Yeah. One of our viewers had a question about prayer, and they referenced the placing oneself in the presence of our Lord. They asked, how do you do this kind of spiritually placing yourself in the presence of our Lord? How does one practically do that? The example they gave was perhaps if they wanted to offer prayer at the foot of the cross of our Lord, how can they spiritually place themselves at the foot of the cross of our Lord and offer prayer in that manner? How does one practically do that?
Well, we use our faculties of our soul, our mind, to do that. First of all, I mean, the whole thing, whether using your intelligence, your will, your imagination, whatever, it's a decision you make that you want to spiritually be united with our Lord. So that in itself is a holy thing. It's a It's actually a decision made as an act of charity, of love for God, that I want to use the faculties that God has given me to place myself in my own mind there before, let's say, the cross of our Lord on Calvary. And so I will use my imagination. Our Lord has given us these powerful imaginations, together with the intellect, is able to invent and make things happen that never happened before. Put wings on a building and make it fly and call it an airplane. I mean, we have that power because of the imagination as a faculty now united to an intelligence, and which enables us to know truth as God, in a certain way as God knows, right? God knows truth. We can't know it infinitely, but God has given intelligence to know truth. And, you know, even our limited intellects, impaired by sin, have the power to work with our imaginations and manipulate the things of the world to do amazing things. Unfortunately, so amazing, we get a little too proud of ourselves and begin to think of ourselves as godlike, but in the wrong way, unfortunately. You know. But regardless, but we can use those same faculties out of love for God to try to... you know, bring ourselves more and more into union with God's own divine will. And one of the ways is practicing that presence of God, placing ourselves in His presence. Now, that's not the same thing as being aware of the presence of God, and we're aware of the divine mind and the divine intellect and will being everywhere. And we are, you know, we should be aware of that. Constantly, if not explicitly, at least implicitly in everything we do, that the entire world exists because of the act of the divine mind, the power of the divine will, sustaining its existence, myself included. And I realized that God is present to me, and I am present to God, that he knows my entire being. Every single, as he said, hair on our heads is numbered. And he indicates from that that we understand that every cell, now we know we're cells, of my body is present to his divine mind, and every single molecule, every single atom of every single molecule of my body, he not only knows it, he comprehends it, he wills it to be. That's where it derives its existence. He wills it to be. And so he knows me that intimately. Actually, every single aspect of me, right into the very core of my soul. He knows who I am, who I really am, in the very core of my soul. He knows the strengths that are there. He knows the virtues. He knows the weaknesses and the vices that are there. He knows me spiritually, so perfectly. He comprehends me. And it's not that he sees right through me. I'm not transparent to him. His knowledge knows and comprehends me, everything there is to know. That is true of me, he knows it, right? And that's my awareness of his divine presence in me and everywhere. And his awareness of me is absolute, unremitting, complete, unrelenting awareness. He's perfectly and absolutely aware of me and everything. I'm doing, thinking, saying, and so on. It's impossible to express in words just how complete God's comprehension of each and every one of us is. And when we try then to respond by being aware of God's awareness of us, we have a certain contact there. We can do that. We can have a certain contact with him. Mm-hmm. As a creature moved by grace, those who are in the unitive way of the spiritual life, of course, are very adept at that because they're almost continually aware of this in the way they live their lives, the divine presence. That's not the same thing you're talking about here, though. You're talking about, let's say, me, is still in the purgative way, thinking, well, okay, I'm going to pray the rosary, and I'm going to pray the fifth sorrowful mystery of our Lord's crucifixion, and I'm going to mentally put myself kneeling at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to imagine myself to be present there. That's a little different, okay? And so I use my imagination to draw into line my senses, my sight, my hearing, even sense of smell, my feeling, you know, What would I see? What would I smell? What would I hear if I were kneeling there at the foot of the cross? I surround myself with that, you know, in my mind. It's in my mind, but I'm kind of painting this not just this this canvas, but I'm actually arranging kind of a set in my mind. I'm creating a set where I'm there before the cross of Christ. And I ask my guardian angel, perhaps even, to take me 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles away to Calvary, to actually envision this. I close everything out that is around me, of my mind, and I put myself there mentally by imagining myself being present there. Some would say, yes, seeing what you're seeing there, what you're hearing there, what others are doing there. But you don't want to imagine what they're doing there to be a distraction. The soldiers are over there throwing the lots for the vesture. You really don't want your focus to be on that. The high priests are over here, you know, conspiring and occasionally yelling something at our Lord. But you don't want your focus to be on them, what they're doing. The pious women are over here, and they're very tearful. You don't want your, you know, focus to even be on them. You got our Blessed Mother and St. John and Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross. Yes, they're worthy of our attention because all of their attention is devoted to our Lord. And even thinking of what is going through Our Lady's mind, through St. John's mind, through Mary Magdalene's mind, is actually the fact that they are all so focused on our Lord on the cross. And they help us. And so they far as they direct our attention to our Lord on the cross. That's why we'd want to go there. We want to focus our attention on our Lord on the cross. And we actually see him in our mind's eye as vividly as possible. See him there before us, you know. So in that sense, I'm placing myself there in my mind through an act of the will out of love for our Lord and asking your Lord, please, please let me, you know, approach you on the cross as far as it's humanly possible. Mm-hmm. You've heard of an actor named Ernest Borgnine?
Can't say that I have, Father. Okay.
He starred in comedies and so on. He's not particularly known to be a very pious individual. But somebody just sent me a statement he made. And I gather that he made it rather recently. As a young actor, he was actually cast as the centurion who at the foot of the cross. And he said they were shooting on location and it was very cold and very windy and very unpleasant. And his costume was, he said, very, very uncomfortable. He really wanted to get it over with. And so it came to the moment when he was going to have the line, you know, truly this was the Son of God. And so they weren't going to show the actor who was playing the part of our Lord on the cross because it was too uncomfortable. So they were just going to focus on him, focus on his face, and read these lines, you know.
Yeah.
So Ernest Borgnine said, well, he'd been practicing this, and he'd read over the scripture from, I guess, St. Luke's Gospel about this. So he asked Franco Zeffirelli, it was Zeffirelli's, you know, movie, Christ. He asked Zeffirelli, can somebody read the lines for me so I can react to that? And Zeffirelli said, well, I will. I'll read the lines for you. So he got the Bible, the Gospel. He began reading those words from the Gospel of St. Luke as our Lord is hanging on the cross and our Lord dying on the cross. And then the soldier came to the time for the soldier to say what he was. So Zeffirelli read these words out loud. Borgnine had said that in place of Christ, they had just drawn like a figure on a wall, like a cross on the wall, that he was supposed to focus on as he was saying this. And it's rather moving when you read what Borgnine says. He said, I heard these words that were read by Zeffirelli, and he said, I was about to say my words, and he said, I saw Christ on the cross, he said. And it was very real. And he said he was taken aback by it. And when he said the lines, he was actually saying the lines with that vision in mind, you know. And, you know, you get the impression that this was not simply some pious delusion of some, shall we say, overly pietistic person. You know, he did, would not have portrayed himself that way. In fact, if one reads that, I'll send it to you. Okay, I think you'd find it very moving. But I mean, you know, you think of the movie set. I said that it's like setting up a set for yourself, for your own mind to experience this. And I guess that kind of literally happened to him. But he said that he never forgot that moment, and it carried with him throughout his life. So now I don't know what faith he had. It was from an Italian family, I think. I don't know how pious he was or how observant he was of his faith. I don't know. But I thought that was an interesting account, because when you read it, you see he's speaking very sincerely, and he's not trying to glorify himself by it, you know? He's still, in a sense, experiencing the amazement that he experienced at that moment. It's kind of carried through his life. I don't know if he's still alive. I doubt it, but it's possible.
Yeah.
Anyway. So anyway, to answer or try to answer your question somewhat, it is really using your imagination together with your intelligence and your will to tell us what you know of Christ's crucifixion and your will, you know, the fact that you're motivated by love for our Lord to want to have that experience of kneeling at the foot of the cross, or standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and St. John, Blessed Mother St. John, Mary Magdalene. You know, then applying your imagination to try to capture that event, you know, mm-hmm. to place yourself there.
Father, this method of prayer that you're describing, this composition of place and using your faculties and mm-hmm. using your imagination to actually place yourself there, placing yourself in the presence of God, that method of prayer, does that naturally, supernaturally lead one to this other method of prayer that you described, where you kind of have this awareness of God's
If one perseveres in it, then God will raise the soul to that higher level of prayer.
How does that happen?
Well, one can pass from the purgative way to the illuminative way. When God begins to start speaking to the soul in a unique way and giving the person insights through not the imagination, but through the intellect, insights into the mysteries of the faith that a person didn't have before. To begin to understand things, the connections, things. And they grow in understanding. You know, that's the sixth of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, you know. To grow in an understanding of the faith as they hadn't had it before. That's why it's called the illuminative way. God raised it, is it actually to the point where it goes beyond mere meditation that I do using my own natural powers, like my imagination and so on. But God then begins to lead the soul on into a higher level of the spiritual life by, in a sense, responding, because the soul has persevered and really wants to know me and love me more. And I've led the soul on through this whole process to this point, and now it's time to come to a higher level of the spiritual life. But one has to brave the rigors of the dark night of the spirit, the dark night of the soul, and the dark night of the senses to get to that point. One has to persevere through that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Wow, thank you, Father. That is a fascinating topic. I'm sure much more could be said on that. We have another viewer question I thought was a great topic, and wanted to bring this up to you, Father. This viewer, a little background, he said that kind of earlier on in his life, maybe in his teenage years, he felt that he was very zealous for his faith, very zealous in defending his faith, and was very active in apologetics and learning how to defend his faith, how to practice and proclaim and preach his faith. But he said he remembers being told at some point that by an older person that you know, this was simply just a phase that he was going through. He was, you know, he was young and more zealous, kind of more fiery in his youth. But this viewer said that as he has grown older, that does seem to be the case, that it was simply somewhat of a phase that he went through, and as he's grown older, he doesn't seem to be as zealous perhaps as he was in his youth, maybe in his teenage years. So the question is, how does one maintain that same level of zeal that they might have in their younger years when they're very involved, very active, and very excited to learn about the faith, very excited to defend and preach the faith? How does one maintain that?
Well, often it goes the other way around. Often, you know, you have somebody in his youth who gets into the world and is enamored of the world to have as much fun as he can, make as much money, buy as many cars and whatever else, wants things. You know, you see that in young people, right? We get impressed by the world. And when they found out that the world cannot give them what they really, really want, that everything in the world breaks or rusts or, you know, whatever, it gets stolen. And everything in the world disappoints, always. You know, you get one thing and immediately you're on to the next, you know? And what was today's sensation is tomorrow's ho-hum, you know, kind of has been.
Yeah.
Now we want the latest, greatest. And so eventually, you know, there are a lot of young people who grow out of that, kind of mature in their faith, and they become more settled. And they begin to take their faith more seriously, and they begin to grow in a mature way in their faith, right? Now, you're talking about a young person who was all excited about the faith to begin with as a young person, and has had kind of the opposite experience where he's sort of just kind of cooled in his ardor. The question is why? What happened? You know, what is he allowed to happen?
Yeah.
Has he just basically given in to the humdrum existence of, and not persevered through the, say, the trials of the dark night of the soul? You know, has he just kind of cooled in that because he realizes, well, you know, moving on in the faith requires sacrifice, and I don't know, I'm not just that interested anymore. Getting kind of tired of sacrifice. Who knows? I don't know. But I would say there's some truth to the fact that there is a kind of an earthly naturalistic zeal that young people exhibit, and it can be immature, and they need some good spiritual guidance. And maybe that individual didn't really have it. Maybe he didn't seek it out. But, you know, if one had a good spiritual director, they might have identified what his problem was and where he was heading with this. All too often, our young people, if they have you know, when they're 20, 23, 25, or even younger, have some kind of enthusiasm for the faith, they can you know, go off in a rather immature way and have very unrealistic expectations that they're going to conquer the world, they're going to convert the world. Not a bad thing. I mean, we found there are many saints who started out that way with that young enthusiasm. Saint Teresa of Avila is a good example. Saint Francis of Assisi, you know, good example. But they never lost the ardor for their faith. And the question is, how do they maintain it? And it could be that their immature zeal did not, shall I say, carry them away and disappoint them. I can't help but think that somebody who had great zeal in his youth and had unrealistic expectations, which were disappointed, inevitably, you know. And rather than accept that disappointment and grow from it and mature from it, they just kind of said, well, in that case, if I can't convert the whole of the continent of Africa, then why am I doing this? And they just kind of lower their expectations. And lowering their expectation, they kind of lower the bar for themselves in practicing their faith. Because, I mean, here I was, you know, maybe I could draw some kind of an analogy from history, which is probably pretty poor, but You know, when the Crusades were called in 1895 by Urban II, there were those who sallied forth. They had great zeal. The People's Crusade, the Children's Crusade. Before the actual soldiers were gathered and before the actual armies mustered and were ready to march, the ones that the Pope had called for, there was the People's Crusade and there was the Children's Crusade, and they were all filled with enormous zeal, but it was a very immature zeal. And so when the Children's Crusade crossed the Bosphorus Straits into Anatolia, now Turkey, to face the Muslims, the Turks, the Seljuk Turks, they were all captured, carried off into slavery. The People's Crusade met slaughter. You know, they were not fighters. They had great zeal, but it was immature, ignorant zeal. And they thought that they were just going to march over there and just march over everyone and just, you know, change the face of the earth over there. And anybody with an ounce of sense, like a good spiritual director, would have told you, you know, this is wrong. God doesn't work this way. You know, this is your own, almost your own arrogance behind this. You need to temper this with some real humility. And when the soldiers arrived, they knew that they were fighting a formidable enemy. They didn't take anything for granted. They knew this was going to be very hard, and they had steeled themselves for the sacrifices they had to make. That's not what the earlier people did, the young people, as it were, who thought that they could just conquer by their own charm or their own enthusiasm. Didn't work that way. I think in the spiritual life, we can make the same mistake. Mm. And there are those, yes, because of youthful zeal, do inevitably meet with disappointments. Some, because of their pride, think, well, gee, here I was all ready to go. You know, I suited up, got my armor, and was saddled and riding into battle. And, you know, the enemy didn't all run away. What's going on here? I feel double-crossed. And that's their pride speaking. And then there are others who, you know, they've been knocked off the horse. Their armory's been taken from them and all the rest. And they go limping back and they think, gee, that didn't turn out the way I thought it would be. What went wrong? And they actually begin to pray and they learn humility. And the next time, and there is a next time for them, they're wiser and better prepared. And they rely less on their own charm and enthusiasm and more on humility and a desire to fulfill God's will.
Father, it also seems to be the case that it could be a mistake just to assume that zeal has gone, because I think zeal can be channeled into other things. I mean, people's responsibilities change as they go throughout life. So mm-hmm. someone may maybe in their youth, you say they might be, maybe they're challenged in their faith by a coworker, and so they're very involved mm-hmm. in apologetics and learning about that. But maybe as they grow older, they marry, they have children, and their focus changes now. They're not so much into apologetics as they are into raising a good Catholic family. And so I think it's a mistake just to say that just because maybe one isn't as involved in apologetics as he used to be, that means his zeal is gone. He has lost his love.
I guess my question would be, if you're raising a family, how can you not be involved in apologetics?
Well, I mean, that's...
I mean, yeah, you'd think you'd be much more involved in apologetics than ever, raising a family. Yeah. I mean, giving an account of the faith that is in you, being able to explain the faith to your children, you know, give them a strong basis. I would think that's a duty of every father to do to the children. So maybe the fact that the father doesn't see that aspect of his life anymore, but it should be there, but it's not, because he's sort of lost track of that.
Yeah. That's a good point.
I mean, he's got children right now, and he wants to raise them in their understanding of the faith, but he realizes his children now are going to be challenged as he was as a young man, and so he wants to give them what he knows of apologetics to fortify them for that encounter. Where did he lose that? I don't know.
Yeah, it's a good point.
Maybe it comes down to, again, Tom, our Lord's parable about the sower and the seed. And some seed fell along the wayside, some around the rock, and some in the thorns. They got choked off, right? Maybe something got choked off here.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe. But I would think that every father, especially fathers today, would have to be first-rate apologists.
Yeah. No, that's true. That's a good point.
Thank you.
Okay, well, Father, we are turning this into a lengthy program, but there was one thing. You know, we haven't spent a whole lot of time in recent programs on the what you call it, the papal question, the in regards to the current crisis in the church, and certainly just as prevalent as ever. And I know it recently came across your desk, Father, a I don't know what you'd call it, an interesting piece by Novus Ordo priest, Father Brian Harrison. And I don't know if you wanted to comment on
that. Father Bishop Kelly and I actually encountered early
that's
on.
That's right, that's right.
Years and years ago.
Yeah, that was a very public debate with
him. I think he was working on a doctorate in theology at the time.
Okay.
I think he's acquired that in the meantime.
Very good. Yeah, we might have a link to that debate that we could share, Father. I think it's very fascinating, very informative. But he, I assume this was a recent article that he posted, and he did a treatment of this papal question and a heretical pope. But the title of this article, he titles it, "A Heretical Pope Would Govern the Church Illicitly But Validly." I don't know how much time you've had to study this, Father.
Illegally.
Illegally, but validly.
Okay, but validly.
But validly.
Okay, so his commands would have real authority behind them. Mm. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I just briefly read through this, Father. I don't know how much time you spent studying it, but he says a few interesting things in there that maybe you could just briefly comment on. But just he does have his main thesis here right in the beginning, and I'll read through that and get your reaction to this. In this article, this Father Brian Harrison, he says, "The thesis which I would defend in this brief article is summed up in its title. On the basis of 20th century canon law found in both the 1917 and 1983 codes, a pope who fulfilled the canonical requirements for heresy, that is, who pertinaciously doubted or denied one or more truths to be believed with divine and Catholic faith, would not have the moral right before God to be pope, so that his remaining in office would be illicit. Nevertheless, if he refused to resign, he would still truly be the pope in the sense that his acts of papal governance would still be valid before God and the Church." Have you ever heard anything like this before, Father?
I have, unfortunately, I have. And it's very important, you know, for anyone reading this to bear in mind, this is his thesis. He says it, "The thesis which I will defend in this brief article."
Yeah.
It's his thesis. It's his opinion. It's a theological opinion. That's all it is. It has no authority behind it whatsoever, except for the fact that it's his opinion. And so someone who reads this would have to say, okay, he's making an argument here, but it doesn't have authority behind it any more than the value of his argument. And, you know, his argument does not impress me as being a valid argument at all.
Yeah, and he explicitly says that, Father, he references St. Robert Bellarmine. And he says some other noted theologians, they've held that a pope may cease to be pope if he falls into heresy. But he says, but that is not doctrine to which all Catholics are obliged to give their assent. It is a debatable theological opinion.
Okay.
And we can be free to either disagree.
Right. Agree. And so he says this is his thesis, and this is what he thinks.
And then he proceeds to his thesis, which would seem to fall into the exact same category.
He's talking on the basis as a canon lawyer, though. Okay. I mean, what's that? I mean, lawyers have opinions. All right, lawyers. You get a legal opinion from a lawyer. But you go to court, the judge decides who's right, who's wrong. Okay, then his judgment is appealed to a higher court. They decide whether he was right or wrong. I mean, this is what you get when you get a theological opinion or when you get a legal opinion from a canon lawyer. It doesn't have any real authority behind it other than the fact that it's simply an opinion of a lawyer, of a canon lawyer. So people have to be very careful about assigning huge authority to somebody's theological opinion. See, I mean, the whole idea of the Society of St. Pius V is we realize that. I mean, we keep that in perspective. we realize that regardless of what our own thoughts or our own, our things about this, our position we take with regard to Francis or whatever, we are not capable of pronouncing a dogma. And so we don't even pretend to pronounce dogmas. We present our arguments, and we believe that they are true because, well, as we didn't, we wouldn't be presenting them, right? And we think the arguments have merit. And we don't insist that everybody agree with our arguments. Sometimes those arguments we have, we're convinced that they're true, and we have certain policies that follow from them, and we ask people to respect the fact that we have these policies based upon true convictions of our own, okay? But we don't say that everybody who disagrees with us on the subject is automatically lost, as though they've denied the faith, you know? Now you have, on the other hand, you have those who insist that Francis is the Pope, the whole Pope, and nothing but the Pope, and he must be the Pope, and you can't even doubt that he's the Pope, okay? And if you do, that you're lost, and they are just kind of basically assuming the authority of the Roman Catholic Church and the magisterium authority of the Church to say, well, Francis has said horrible things, and yes, there are things that he said that are contrary to the faith, but you can't doubt that he's the Pope, even though Robert Bellarmine said that you could, and that if he was a heretic, in fact, that he... You know, it's a theological opinion that is perfectly Catholic to think that he would lose the papacy. We're telling you, you can't do that. You can't follow St. Robert Bellarmine's opinion in this because we disagree with it, okay? And they are assuming the authority to pronounce judgment on Robert Bellarmine's position, okay? They're free to have an opinion about it, but they have no authority to condemn the position of St. Robert Bellarmine. And he actually, St. Robert Bellarmine himself gives five different positions, theological positions, on the question of the Pope being a heretic. And what would the consequence be? And St. Robert Bellarmine himself doesn't condemn any of these as being non-Catholic or anti-Catholic. He just chooses one that he considers to be the most reasonable, the most theologically sound, and therefore which he considers to be the safer course. That's all he does. But there are those, on the other hand, who are like the St. Avacantist dogmatists, who say, well, we've come to the conclusion that Francis cannot possibly be the Pope, and so we pronounce him the non-Pope based upon our own authority, of our own theological opinions, and anybody who thinks he is the Pope, even though he may be practicing the traditional Catholic faith in its entirety, if he even thinks that Francis might be the Pope, we anathematize him and say, no, you can't, you know, you can't be a traditional Catholic if you think he is the Pope. And again, they're playing dogma. They're playing dogmatist, and they're claiming that they are the magisterial authority of the Church to make a dogma out of something that is really their own personal opinion. Now, they might be right. It might be, Francis might be very much a heretic. I think there are a lot of people on all sides of the question who would agree that he is a formal heretic. And he's a pertinacious heretic. There are many people who would agree with that right now. They don't agree about the consequences, though. That's where the theological debate is going on right now. But it is a theological debate. And as long as Father Harrison says this is his thesis and he's going to defend his thesis, but people don't have to agree with him. There are perfectly Catholic positions that contradict him, and he mentions even St. Robert Bellarmine's in particular. So, I think people need to keep this in mind. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the recusants. You ever hear the recusants? They're those now who are coming up and saying, well, gee, you know, all authority in the Church has to come through a Pope, and there is no Pope, so nobody has any authority anymore. So you can't have any Mass or any sacraments except what you can do for yourself. Oh, I mean, we lay people can baptize our children, and we can, according to Canon 1099 of the Old Code, you know, we can pronounce marriage vows before two witnesses without a priest. They interpret these things their way. So they say, but you can't go to Mass because there's no priest authorized to do so, and you can't be absolved because there's no priest authorized to do so by a reigning pontiff, you know. This is the argument they make. I think the argument is absolutely ridiculous. But the point is, even they, you know, they're very dogmatic in their position. And they could take the position, well, okay, we're trying to understand the church's law and the mind of the church behind the law. We're trying to understand not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And we're trying to apply it. And this is what we come out with. And if they were to say that and say, this is our opinion, this is what we think is the safest course under the circumstances prevailing in the day, then we can say, well, at least they have the humility to admit that their position is their position. Okay? It's when they start making it dogmatic and insisting that everybody has to agree with them that this is the way to go, that they leave the territory of Catholicism, and they just kind of spin off into their own magisterial ramblings and musings, you know. But you get these people who are adopting these various theological positions because, well, you know, and then they say, well, this is my theological position, and I declare this to be dogmatically correct, and all other positions to be dogmatically incorrect. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, this is the only thing, the right way to go. They're wrong. I think the recusants are demonstrably wrong. It can be shown very clearly that they are wrong, that they're not following the letter of the law or the spirit of the Catholic law. And if I have a little time, I'll devote the time to actually to, you know, trying to, you know, muster the evidence for that. But it is their dogmatism that concerns me so much. And that's what I caution all of our readers. You know, they may see something like this, a theological opinion, and they begin to think, oh my goodness, maybe, you know, maybe this is what we have to do because he says that this is the right position. And I say, don't be impressed by that. It's just somebody's, well, I mean, Tom, you know, you yourself pointed out here, in the course of this monograph that he wrote here, he says, this applies to what goes before here. And they talk about publicly defecting from the faith. And then he says, now it is quite obvious that none of the post-conciliar popes has ever acted in any way which is even remotely comparable with these sorts of public defections from the faith. Every sedevacantist must admit that these occupants of the apostolic palace in Rome, recognized by nearly all the world as popes, have all at least publicly professed to be Catholics throughout their respective pontificates and have shown every public sign of intending to continue exercising the papal office right up to their dying day. And I would say what he said here is actually off the reservation. You know?
Yeah.
So maybe he wrote this before Francis. I don't know. It must be because Francis doesn't reside in the apostolic place. He resides in the Casa of Santa Marta. So, I mean, I don't know if he would have changed his tune with regard to Francis. But, I mean, you know, the thesis stands, it falls on the evidence, and he doesn't really give you much evidence. It's pretty lightweight.
Yeah, it seems like a father. And I also just wanted to point out this Father Harrison, he seems to have written many articles that one could easily find online, but I was just briefly reading through them, and one of them caught my eye was him talking about Muslims and the Islamic faith, and he talks about how, I think essentially agreeing with Francis and saying that Muslims do in fact worship the one true God, and the Allah that they worship, it is in fact the one true God. They kind of have a fuzzy image of him, and they don't necessarily understand the Blessed Trinity, but through this kind of fuzzy understanding of God, they are in fact worshiping the one true God. Of course, totally contrary to what the Catholic Church actually teaches.
So they're just out of focus, but it really is a picture of the true God. Yeah. It's just out of focus.
Yeah, just a little bit fuzzy. He compared it to like a TV set, I think, where maybe one has a bad signal. The image is a little fuzzy. They can't really see it too clearly, but nonetheless.
Okay. Well, that's his opinion. Okay. But there are those who would say, and I think fathers and doctors of the church would agree, that Allah is a false God. Okay.
Of course.
And there's one true God, and there is The rest are false gods. This is part of the problem. I mean, you know, when they say, well, we all worship the same God, they get people thinking, well, there's, of course, only one God. So, yeah, if we worship God, it's got to be that one God, right? Because there is no other God. But then they shouldn't be thinking like that. Well, there's only one God, so everybody must be worshiping that one God. There's no other God to worship. Well, they've got to think in terms of, well, there's only one true God, and all the rest are false gods. And St. Paul says the gods of the pagans are, the Gentiles are devils, right, or demons. They're false gods. So, you know, we don't all worship the one true God as he has been revealed to his one true divine Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't. If we don't worship God as he has been revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not worship the true God. That's different. Well, in any case, I'm just very disappointed. But, you know, I mean, Tom, you know, you look at things going on even politically in our own country. I mean, you look at Joe Biden is a devout Catholic. We've been reading that in the newspapers, right? In the press, that Joe Biden is a devout Catholic. Well, I don't see that. I mean, where are they getting that? Just because they say it doesn't make it so. It's nonsense, right? And you know that he proclaimed Easter Sunday to be a national day of celebrating the transgender identity by calling it Transgender Identity Day, right? And he actually issues a statement from the White House. He gives this preamble talking about how his administration has been so supportive of transgenders and transgenderism. And he concludes by saying, "Now therefore I, Joseph R. Biden Jr., President of the United States of America, by virtue of authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim March 31st, 2024, as Transgender Day of Visibility. I call upon all Americans to join us in lifting up the lives and voices of transgender people throughout our nation and to work toward eliminating violence, and discrimination based on gender identity." And that he says, "In witness whereof I sign this." Now, he issued this March 29th, 2024, is when he issued this, a proclamation on Transgender Day of Visibility, okay? Now, there are some who would say, "But transgenders are so visible, they're in your face everywhere now. So what are you talking about? How can they be more visible than they're already showing up in libraries?" Yeah. And making enormous confrontations and actually going through our schools and murdering people to make statements. So, I mean, what is this business about visibility? But the fact that it was claiming Easter Sunday for that. You know, Biden was actually confronted by any number of people about this. There was a hue and cry against this as being, yes, an attack on Christianity, attack on our Lord, attack on the resurrection, blasphemy. And he said, actually, he told the Speaker of the House, Michael Johnson, "I did not do that. I did not do that." And Johnson said, "What do you mean you didn't do it? You did it. It's on your own website, the White House website. You publicly made this proclamation." Well, it appears that what Biden was saying was that I did not, let's say, blaspheme Christ or Easter by doing it. Evidently, that's what he was trying to say. I did not attack Christianity by doing that. Not that he was, well, though it's quite possible that he simply forgot that he did it. Perhaps somebody else pulled the strings behind him, too, and did it and just presented it with a fait accompli. We don't know. We have no way of knowing, really, what's going on with us, with this regime here. But, you know, one could plausibly say, well, when he insisted he didn't do it, perhaps he was meaning, no, I did not attack, what I did not attack Christianity. But even that is so absurd. Of course it was. I mean, he himself had the Easter egg hunt, which Jill was in charge of, and the rule was made very clear to everyone that whatever was submitted decorations must have no religious symbolism at all, or would be immediately disqualified. So the idea of our Lord Christ, the resurrection, had to be was determinedly, explicitly eliminated from any consideration in the White House. So you know, it's very clear. The man is not honest. He's not an honest man. Honestly, you know, say whatever comes to mind. And, you know, it's kind of a definition of a pathological liar. Someone will say whatever comes to mind without any reference to whether it's true or false, or any awareness or concern of whether it's true or false, just to say whatever comes to mind and serves the purpose at the time. But this is the kind of thing that is going on right now in our country, of course. And, you know, of course, led to an enormous amount of dismay among people who were just so disheartened and almost sickened by this, you know. Not because they were personally offended, but because they have a love for our Lord, a love for Christ. And to see this man, President Biden, and on behalf of the United States of America doing this, just flinging this blasphemy in the face of Christ on Easter Sunday, it imposed an enormous sorrow on so many people who love our Lord, you know, who are there to rejoice at his triumph. But it reminds us, of course, that our Lord does triumph, and that our Lord, as I mentioned during the sermon, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he stood before Pilate, who judged him, right? And our Lord said, "For this was I born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Anyone who is of the truth heareth my voice." That is still true today, as ever. Our Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not deny that his kingdom was in this world. In fact, all of his parables made it very clear. He had come to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in this world. But his kingdom is not of this world. And so it is not based in this world. It is far, far greater than this world. Okay? The upshot of it all is simply that the leftists, the wokists, and all the rest, try as they might, can create this enormous mountain of lies, and yet they can try to bury the truth under their mountain of lies, and the truth will rise. The truth will rise from their grave that they dug for it. They can dig the grave as deep as they want, and they can build the biggest mountain of lies over the top of it, and the truth, our Lord himself, will rise. There's no way that they can keep him in that grave. There's no way they can kill the truth. The truth will rise always. That's the message of our Lord on Easter Sunday, and that's where we started with this, talking about, you know, the idea of the preeminence of Easter as the greatest feast of all. It is the really indisputable sign of Christ that all that he taught is true, that he is the Son of God, and he is the Redeemer of mankind. He is the King and Lord of all mankind. And he can give, and he alone can give everlasting life. And he will give everlasting life to those who are faithful to him.
Amen. Well, Father, thanks for all that. Anything else you'd like to mention before we close tonight?
Well, Tom, someone asked about the Rule of St. Benedict, and I know it seems to be off topic, and I'm not sure where we are in the program right now. You mentioned we were all going a little long here, but I was very happy to see somebody ask about that Rule of St. Benedict, because it also has something to do with our own country. And I kind of strayed onto the question of our country here and Easter and, yeah, you know, unfortunately, how our so-called public officials, you know, have reacted as Pilate. And, but in any case, Somebody asked about the rule of Saint Benedict. Saint Benedict was a man born in the basically he was in the late 5th century, lived most of his life into the 6th century, the 500s. And he's known to be the father of Western monasticism, the monastic life. He wrote the Rule of Saint Benedict, and that Benedictine rule has come down to us through all these centuries as a model of a Christian life in the religious communities. Someone raised the question about how the effect or the influence of that rule of Saint Benedict, and even secular writers talk about the rule that Saint Benedict composed for himself to follow and other men who came to join him in the monastic life and for monastic communities, that rule actually has throughout the centuries proven itself so powerful that it's been the basis for constitutions and government by law throughout the world. And it's not an exaggeration to say that. You know, when Constantine, if I can go all the way back to that, when he was leading his 30,000 men, small army really, toward Rome to have that great showdown with Maxentius, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, 311 AD, Constantine saw the sign of the cross in the sky, and the words emblazoned there, "In this sign you will conquer," or "In this sign, conquer," right? And he did, okay? He had the sign of the cross placed on the battle standards of his soldiers, and they conquered pagan Rome, really. And who would have thought that the same Constantine, having moved the capital of the empire out of Rome to Constantinople, present-day Istanbul, would set in motion other kinds of armies being sent out of Rome, now Christian Rome, to conquer the world? Because when Constantine moved the capital of the empire out of Rome, he left the entire Western Empire exposed. And the barbarian tribes that Rome had driven out and held back all those hundreds of years, those barbarian tribes now began to flood back into the western part of the empire. The emperor had left Rome, and the military power was not there. The Pope did not have armies. And so you had these barbarian tribes invading the empire and invading Rome. The Pope didn't have armies, but he did have, he had not armies armed with swords and lances on horseback, but he had another kind of army that in the 200 years or so, since Constantine moved the capital of the empire away and started this whole process, this whole tumultuous turmoil of barbarian invasions, another kind of army had risen, and it was the army of the monks. And so when he had to send people to meet these barbarians, he didn't send armies of soldiers, he sent armies of monks. And what were they carrying? What was the sign that Constantine was told would be the sign in which he would conquer? That's what they were carrying. That was the weapon, the cross. That's all they had to carry. They didn't carry swords, didn't carry spears. They carried the cross. The same sign by which Constantine entered Rome, these monks now left 200 years later, marching out of Rome, and they were going to actually encounter with and live among the barbarians. And they did. And they established their monasteries there, and they converted them. What was the great tool that they used? The rule of the life that they lived was the rule of Saint Benedict. It was the very pattern of life that they lived, forming their monasteries, the way they lived, the way they treated each other. The whole structure of the monastery and the pattern of life they lived was all dictated by the rule of Saint Benedict. And it was a rule of law. It was like the seminal, the origin the constitutions and statutes of all the religious orders that followed upon that. And the idea of having constitutions of nations ordered by law and a rule of life, it goes back to that. And even those who have no faith, and even might be considered anti-Catholic, they recognize that this very concept of this rule by law, begun by Saint Benedict, was like a little grain of mustard seed that just grew and grew and grew into the idea of a constitutional law, even of civil society. In medieval society, it was the foundation that you have a constitution which is not so much written down as a constitution, but it's in the gospel. And this was what Charlemagne tried to create, a society that was based on fidelity to a constitution that is actually contained within the gospel itself. We know it as feudal society right now. And it was a society based on, well, feudalism comes from the word for fealty, meaning faith, being faithful to your responsibilities, faithful in your service. The whole society was built around that. Fidelity to your word, fidelity to your place and your service, your oath, your oath of fealty. And the whole society was constituted around this. It was a sacred obligation that everyone saw to each other, to the king, to the service. The knights especially embodied that faithfulness. See, the knight's code to this day is something we should admire. We need that back. We need that back right now. We need the sense of that back right now. Because we're living in a time when people have basically thrown off the idea of just constitutional life, constitutional government, and the rule by law. I mean, it's breaking down all around us today. Mm-hmm. And it's a rejection of that whole concept that goes back to Saint Benedict and the rule that he wrote, which has inspired the greatest civilization that the world has ever known. So we need to recapture that. So in my estimation, basically seeing what we're seeing now has made the role of Saint Benedict, has highlighted his role and made it so great. There are those who I think cogently argue that Thomas Jefferson and others who were very well-educated men in the classical style, they knew the various forms of government. And when they were deliberating the form of government that the colonies would have and should have and would eventually adopt, when they were deliberating our Constitution and so on, and our Bill of Rights, that they had in mind a model that came to them actually from the Catholic monastic tradition and religious orders tradition of, you might say, they talk about sovereign states, but ruled by a federation and a federation. And that is describes in a very inadequate way, but nonetheless, the idea of the religious orders, beginning with the Benedictine in the West, of the individual houses of monasteries, which had their superior, they followed the rule, and they were autonomous. But they were all united by that common rule, in a sense, and they had a superior general also. And they met in a kind of congress periodically and councils, and it was by representation. And representation actually according to the population and so on of the actual individual houses. They sent representatives who were chosen by themselves to speak for them in these councils, you know. Provincial councils and even the entire general council of a religious order that would meet to deliberate important matters, right? I mean, the superior general even had his own chosen council. You may might even compare them perhaps to our own cabinet, you know. So it's very interesting idea. I don't know if it's ever explicitly articulated by any of the founding fathers. Yeah. But when you see the pattern of government that they chose, one cannot really miss the similarity, to say the least. You know, there's an enormous similarity between that and the way the Catholic Church had established the government of her own religious community within her religious orders for centuries.
Yeah.
More so than any other pattern they have to follow.
Yeah. Father, I don't know if you saw this or not, but recently Richard Dawkins, of all people, I think seconds a lot of what you're saying here, and he talked about what he called cultural Christianity, and he said he referred to himself as a cultural Christian, and I think he talked about a lot of these exact things and said how essentially, in so many words, that Christianity makes society better because of these things you're talking about, the rule of law and all this, and he talked about how Christians are decent people who make society better. But I thought it was interesting, he even contrasted Christianity with Islam and essentially talked about how Muslims and so many words are savages because they don't have this rule of law that that Christian society has and fosters. And he you know, essentially said that it would be a travesty if Christianity was ever done away with, because what would society look like if it
this
weren't
is the same Richard Dawkins,
this is Richard
who said, well, if there is a God, it can't be the Christian God because he's mean.
Yeah.
Right? And this is the one who, what's his name? Who's that that He-Man guy we know who just said, I became a Muslim because he wants a God he can fear, but he doesn't fear the God of the Christian. So, I mean, you know, talk about being all over the map.
Yeah.
And yes, I just came across that Richard Dawkins, of all people, said he would have to describe himself as a cultural Christian,
yeah,
because he believes in the value of Christianity, yeah, even if he doesn't believe as a Christian in Christ or God the Father. So he's obviously not ready to become a Benedictine monk, okay, clearly. But if and when he does, by the grace of God, I hope he becomes a real traditional and honest-to-goodness Benedictine monk. One really faithful to the rule of Saint Benedict and the traditional Catholic faith. Perhaps there's a great grace working there. I'd like to think so, and I'm willing to pray for this man. But I think it's a tribute. It is a tribute to the fact that, again, you know, no matter how many lies are told, even by an avowed atheist over many, many years, the truth has to kind of seep through. And no matter how many lies they build over the grave of the truth that they think they've buried, the truth will come out. The truth is invincible, right?
Yeah.
And our Lord proved that by his resurrection.
Yep. Very good. Well, that's a great message to end on, Father. Maybe let's stop there, and I'll see you back here in 2 weeks, I guess.
That's the plan. Yeah. And I ask everybody to be tuning in every day for the reports from Rome, okay?
Very good. We'll look for him. Father, thank you. God bless you.
Certainly. Thank you, Tom. God bless you and all of our listeners. Blessed Easter to you all.
Yes. Thanks to all of our viewers for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you. God bless you.